have this awesome privilege of handling your word. I pray that today you would be our teacher, that you would speak to our hearts, and that each one would understand not only what you were saying, but also how to apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the covenant that you've made with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're on 2 Samuel 7 through 9. God is establishing David's house forever. So we left off with David, who was king of all Israel. And if you remember, one of the first things that David did was went into the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem and conquer that. And then he made that his capital. Now the king of Tyre, his name was Hiram, sent him congratulations along with cedar trees. Now that's what they were known for. We talked about this last week. Buildings were made of stone. This was unique in that he sent cedar trees. He also sent craftsmen, and they built David a palace. Now this was important to the king of Tyre because he's on the seacoast north of Israel, and he needs the trade routes. Israel now controls the north-south, both trade routes. We've got the Via Maris, which is on the Mediterranean side, and the King's Highway, which is on the Transjordan side. But they also have the east-west that goes by Jerusalem. So Israel is really the key to traveling and trade. And so the king of Tyre makes a peace treaty. And we're going to see as we go along that he becomes not only a friend of David, but also Solomon. So that's an important treaty. David also brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem was not only a city of David, but it was the city of God because the king was in residence. And we discovered last week the king is Yahweh, the Lord. David is his prince, ready and able and willing to carry out all of God's command. And because of this, God blessed David, and we saw that his fame was continuing to spread throughout the land. As we've gone through studying the Bible, we discovered that it's not chronological. Just because we're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we assume that all the events are happening in order, and we're finding out that that's not necessarily so. One of the things that they like to do is take the whole history and condense it and then go back and choose specific events and give details on it. The other way that they're doing it, that we're doing here, is they're taking the most important events and taking a group and then putting the most important ones and continue on through that. And so that's how it is that we come to chapter 7, which really happens after chapter 8, but it comes before it. So 7:1 says, after the king had settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, but we don't know that yet because it's not until chapter 8. But this is a more important event. Now I want us to really understand David, to try to feel this man. Living where we live, we know about Marines. And if you have any military men in your family, or boys between the ages of 18 and 25 or 26, they love a challenge. They love the battle. They love the fray. And it's bad news when there's nothing to do. I don't know, maybe it's just a man thing. This was peacetime. David didn't have any enemies coming against him, and he had plenty of time to think. But what David does is he reflects. He looks around. He probably smells the aroma of this beautiful cedar palace, and he thinks, how is it that I was in the sheep as a shepherd? And look at me. I'm in here in this incredible palace. And he starts thinking about his awesome God, and he says, you know, I really would like to honor him. And so I think I would like to build him a temple or a tabernacle. He's out there in a tent, and I'm in this palace. And so he calls his friend Nathan. Now, we haven't met Nathan before, but we find out he's a prophet. He also was a confidant and an advisor of David. And he says, Nathan, look at where I'm living. And God's out there in a tent. I think let's build him a temple. He said, let's honor him. Gold, magnificent. Nathan says, sounds good to me, David. Go for it. Good friends do that, don't they? They encourage us. But that night, God came to Nathan. Nathan's a prophet of the Lord. Now, one of the common ways God spoke in the Old Testament was through dreams and visions in the evening when he was sleeping. And he comes to Nathan and he says, Nathan, tell David no. He says, it's not time for me to have a home yet. In fact, it's not necessary. It's not even appropriate. You see, I've been in a tent. a tent's movable. Wherever my people go, my tent goes. And he says, it's a symbol of my presence. And he says, it's not time yet. Tell David, no. He's not to build a house for me, but I am going to build his house. He says, and Nathan, I want you to speak to David when you tell him, I want you to speak in the name of the Lord of hosts. He says, the Lord of hosts is, we know, is the commander of the armies of heaven and earth. He says, I want you to go to David as his commander in chief and say, this is what I have to say. And I want you to remind him of his past. Remind him, you were a shepherd, but I have made you a ruler. I have given you victory over all of your enemies, and I'm the one that is going to make your name great. David, you're a soldier, you're a fighter, and you're not a builder. You see, God had designed David with a specific set of skills, and he had a job for David to do. Remember the promise that was given to Abraham? He says, you're going to take the land from the Egypt border all the way to the Euphrates River. That's David's job. That's what God called him to do. And David needs to be focused on what God wanted him to do. I wonder if Nathan took a big breath. I think when he left David that night, David had out his parchments or his vellums or his animal skins, and he was starting to sketch out temples. You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and he was all excited. Now Nathan's got to go back and say, God said, no, you can't do that. But I want you to see what God said to Nathan. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. And I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. That's one of my new favorites. Now, we don't use the Living Bible because that's a paraphrase, but there is a new translation called the New Living Translation, so it's a little more accurate. And this is what it says. The Lord declares, I will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings, for when you die, I will raise up one of your descendants, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will use other nations to punish him. But my unfailing love will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your dynasty and your kingdom will continue for all time before me, and your throne will be secure forever. I want you to notice something. David had a plan. He wanted to do something for God. He wanted to honor him. He wanted to build him the temple. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. This was not a sin. Sometimes we want to think David, you know, was maybe going ahead of God or something, but it was not. In fact, over in 2 Chronicles 6:8, we read, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. God actually compliments David for wanting to do this. So this wasn't wrong. But what God did was he redirected David. He says, I want you to think about this, David. He says, I know you want to build the temple, and I know you got all these plans and these ideas on how you want to do it, but David, let's turn here and think about this. He says, you're going to have a son, and his dynasty is going to go on forever, and he's going to be the one to build my temple. David, it's a great plan, but somebody else is going to do it, and you're never going to see it. Has anything ever happened to you like that, where you had this great idea, this great plan of what you wanted to do for God? I know if you're born and raised into a Christian family, quite often, in at least for me, in my elementary age, we had these kind of like camp meetings where evangelists would come in and they'd give altar calls, dedicate your life to missions. And we'd go up and we'd say, God, I'll go anywhere, even deepest, darkest Africa or China or Peru. You know, any of these scary, faraway places. And then maybe in high school, you go to high school camp and you dedicate your life. I will serve you full time, and you lay your stick on the fire. And then years go by and you look back and you think, it didn't turn out the way I planned it. Ever happened to you? If it didn't, I suggest it might in the future. Sometimes it's because of sin, but not always. You see, God has a right to interrupt our plans. And when he does, it's because he has a better one. David had plans on what he wanted to do for God, but God had a better plan. David, what I've called you to do is to make my land secure. to take it from Egypt to the Euphrates. Someone else, that will be their plan. I want us to take another look at David because I want you to see how David responded to the interruption of his plan. Remember, his heart is setting on doing this for the Lord. He really wants to honor the Lord, and God's just said no. How does David handle that? Look at 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he prayed. He took his concerns before the Lord. He poured out his heart. And look what he says. And I'm going to read the Hebrew here because the English doesn't do this well. So he says, "Who am I, Adonai Yahweh?" Adonai is very emphatic. My Lord. Who am I, my Lord God? Who am I, my Lord? Adonai Yahweh. And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, Adonai Yahweh, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving me a lasting dynasty. Do you deal with everyone this way? Oh, Adonai Yahweh, what more can I say? You know what I am really like. David responds to God's change of plans with gratitude. He says, God, look at everything you've given me. You have blessed me. I was a shepherd, and now I'm a king in the palace. And I think we need to do the same thing. If our plans are changed, or if they don't happen just the way we want to, we need to sit down and say, Lord, we are so blessed. Look at us. We live in America. We live in palaces compared to the rest of the world. We have warmth. We have heat. We have food. Even if my dreams and plans aren't carried out, I am blessed. After thanking God, David goes on to worship him. He says, there's none like you. And he recounts the history of Israel. Now keep in mind, David's plans have just been changed. But he says God's ways are always best, and he is a grateful man. He confirms his understanding at verse 27. He says, I have been bold enough to pray this prayer because you have revealed to me that you will build a house for me, an eternal dynasty. For you are Elohim. You are God. O Adonai Yahweh, your words are true, and you have promised these good things to your servant. He closes his prayer by expressing faith that God is able and will do what he promises. In verse 29, and now may it please you to bless me and my family so that our dynasty may continue forever before you. For when you grant a blessing to your servant, O Adonai Yahweh, it is an eternal blessing. Now David's custom was to go and sit before the ark of the Lord. And when he finished his time of prayer, he sang praises to the Lord. Well, now we come to chapter 8, which actually comes before chapter 7, behind chapter 5, if that makes sense. We've just talked about the future, and now we're going to go back to the present. Let's go back to the situation. David came in as king over all of Israel. And he has enemies on all four sides pressing in. Everybody wants Israel. They're the heart of the world. They're the crossroads. When Saul first came as king, remember he went in and he had a great victory over the Amorites and even had a victory over the Philistines. But what was Saul doing the rest of his reign with his army? He was pursuing David. The enemy had free rein. They were coming in. We saw raiding. David was actually the one that was keeping them at bay while Saul was so busy chasing after David. Well, the scripture tells us, beginning with chapter 8, verse 1, in the course of time, it tells us about the battles with the Philistines, which David probably already had been fighting. That was back in chapter 5. And it says that he took some unknown place along with Gath. Did that strike you as strange? Gath is where David went. He asked for political asylum from King Achish, and he'd actually served in there. Now, I couldn't find any information. I have a lot of books on history, but nobody seemed to do anything. I don't know whether he took control of that area or whether they came in and became part with David, and I'll explain what I mean about that later. Then he defeats the Moabites. Now, that was another strange thing to me. The Moabites. If you've been following along, you should know these. David's great-grandmother was Ruth. Her great-grandfather was Boaz. She was a Moabitess. And remember when Saul was chasing David? Where did he put his parents? He went to the king of Moab and asked for asylum for his parents. And he gave them protection. And yet I'm reading this, and David's going against the Moabites, and he's got this string, and he's having all the army laid down, and he's, okay, you two get zapped, kill you, you live. You zapped, you lived. Two-thirds of the army was wiped out. Now, incidentally, that was very typical ancient warfare. I mean, there's some strange things we read in the Bible, but it was common in that day. We have to understand that. We're looking at from 21st century Western culture. Can't do that. This was typical. But I couldn't understand why David would be so ruthless with the Moabites until I started looking in my books of history. And according to the Jewish commentaries from this particular time, the Moabites had massacred his family. And they were also known for extreme brutality. So David was actually carrying judgment out on them. Well, next David goes north and he fights up in Zobah. Now Hadadasher was considered invincible. He was the most powerful king up there. And he comes against David, and others come along beside him and fight with him. And what actually happens, we can't really see it in scripture, is David's going up north with his troops, and all of a sudden he's surrounded on both sides. He was in a very difficult position, and yet God gives him a great victory. Notice what he gains in that victory. Chariots, horses, men, gold shields, bronze, silver. David hamstrung the horses. That cuts the tendons so that they're no longer useful for military. He destroys the chariots. And we're going, now David, they got the latest technology. Wouldn't you take that? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, because it's been a long time since we were in Deuteronomy. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 17. Beginning with verse 14, way back in the time of Moses, he said what the king was to do. Are we there? Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14. He's talking about the king. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord has chosen. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make his people to return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back in there. He also must not take many wives, because that will lead his heart astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. God's law to the king was that David was not supposed to acquire great numbers of these things. Why? If you go over to Psalm 20, verse 7, David says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David is honoring God's word, and he is destroying these wonderful technology advances in obedience to the Lord, because God says, I don't want you to trust in them. You are to trust in me. What about the 100 of them? It is not clear. In fact, when you read Josephus, David only kept 100 chariots and 100 horses. Some commentaries say 100 chariots, some 100 horses. He kept only a few. God said he was not to acquire great numbers of them. That would be appropriate. What he actually does with the chariots is melts them down. I couldn't figure out exactly whether he took any horses or not. It's mixed on that. But the point of that was that there was great numbers of them, and David obeyed the Lord and destroyed it rather than took it as wealth for himself. So David now has all the way up to the Euphrates River, and he can't control all of that. So what does he do? He leaves Hadadasher as king up there, but he's now his subject, and so he leaves a garrison of soldiers there to make sure that they pay tribute. King Tou of Hamath has been fighting Hadadasher for a long time. He actually is 100 miles north of Damascus, even further north. And he finds out that David has just won a great victory over him. So he sends congratulations down to David along with his son, the prince, with great tribute, and he makes a peace treaty with David. I think he's probably thinking, if he took Hadadasher, David's moving north, I'm next. I better get this taken care of right away. And so he does make a peace treaty and becomes a vassal or a subject of David. The spoils are impressive. Verse 11 says, King David dedicated them to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations that he had subdued. The spoils of the war that he took, he gave to the Lord. What is he doing? He's saving this up for the temple. We're going to see that as we continue. He's not accumulating it for his own wealth. Over in 1 Chronicles 22, it tells us how much wealth he's gained at this point. Nearly 4,000 tons of gold, nearly 40,000 tons of silver, and so much iron and bronze that it cannot even be weighed. This is what he's taking in battle. Incidentally, those gold shields, did you notice that? Haddadasher had gold shields. We haven't seen that before. Usually they're bronze or iron or something. They were for ceremonies. They didn't take them into battle. David actually went in and captured all their ceremonial garb as well. Very impressive. Well, following the northern campaign, we see that the Edomites are a problem. I have a feeling they're panicking. David's got the east, he's got the west, he's got the north, he's got the trade routes. They're down south here. How are they going to travel? How are they going to get their goods? And so they come against David. Once again, the Lord gives victory, and 18,000 Edomites are destroyed. Incidentally, it was not David, though David got the credit, it's Abishai, if you go over to Chronicles, that actually was the one fighting. Well, the military campaigns of David were brilliant. Everything he did was a success. No losses, only victories. And you'd think David would get a lot of credit. But did you notice who got the credit? God. Why did God get the credit? Because David gave credit to the Lord. He never took credit. David's a man after God's own heart. David knew where his strength and power came from. David's a shepherd. Now he's a mighty warrior, only because God did it. He also adds in verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what is just and right for all his people. Do you see that? The king is also the judge. In fact, he's the final court of appeals. And he acts with justice and righteousness. He does it according to God's word, God's love. Remember, David's a shepherd king? A shepherd king is one that reigns with faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. And that's how David ran the kingdom. Well, with such a huge empire, David can't begin to run it himself. And so we're introduced to his cabinet, if you will. Joab, we know Joab. He's his nephew. We found out how he got to be commander-in-chief last week. He was the first one to breach the citadel of Jerusalem. So now he's the commander of the army. If you jump down just a bit, you're going to find some Kerethites and Pleathites. What on earth is that? Well, they're the keeper of the king's head. Does that sound familiar? Keeper of the king's head? He's the bodyguards for the kings. Notice they're not under Joab. David's already having problems with his nephew Joab. Smart move. You know who the Kehathites and the Pleathites are? They're from Crete and the Philistines. The Philistines are with David. I wonder if they're maybe from Gath. But they are the closest ones to David, and we're going to find how dedicated these men are. In fact, they're going to risk their lives to provide David with water that he wanted. These men are incredible. I think it was another strategic move on David's part. We also know that a king of Israel has to come within the 12 tribes. And it would be real easy if you were the bodyguard to just be off with the head of the king and take over if you didn't like the way he was acting. And so he surrounded his body with the Philistines. Jehoshaphat, he's the recorder. In Hebrew, it actually means the rememberer. He's the one responsible for keeping the historical annals. There's two chief priests now. One of them's named Ahimelech, and his father was Abiathar. We know Abiathar. Saul went in to Nob and wiped out all the priests, and only one of them escaped, Abiathar. His son now is one of the chief priests. Now, to make this really difficult, Abiathar and Ahimelech are used interchangeably. And when we continue on with the story, Abiathar appears again and Ahimelech ends. So I don't know if it's the father or the son, but one of them is the chief priest. Along with that is Zadok. Never heard of Zadok before. Zadok is responsible for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some believe that Zadok was from the order of Melchizedek. Back in Genesis, we knew that in Jerusalem there was a priest to the Most High God that Abraham actually bowed down and paid tribute to. And some believe that when David captured Jerusalem, that Zadok was the priest to God there and he was taken. I don't think so, only because in 1 Chronicles 6, there is a Zadok mentioned there in the genealogy, and he goes back to the line of Aaron through Eleazar and Phinehas. So I believe that he was from the line of Aaron there. Seraiah is the royal secretary or the scribe. He's responsible for keeping the king informed, for being a confidant, and also for making sure that the king's commands are carried out. And did you notice David's sons in there? Wasn't that interesting? His sons were called royal advisors or chief officials. The Hebrew word is Cohen. Cohen, K-O-H-E-N, as in Kohatite. His sons actually served as priests. And we're going, now wait a minute, they're from the tribe of Judah, they can't be priests. Well, Josephus gives us some enlightenment into this. They assisted David, they didn't act as priests, but they assisted David, who did act as a priest. I want you to think back in the stories. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, who was offering sacrifices? David. When they put the Ark in the tent in Jerusalem, who was offering the blessings? David. David is authorized to handle these because he is anointed of the Lord. When he is anointed, the Holy Spirit rests upon him. Moses also offered sacrifices and held that role. We have to remember that even though we've been given the law back in the first five books of the Bible, and there's several hundred years have gone by, they still are not practicing this yet. We're still in transition. This whole system will not come into effect until Solomon builds the temple. From that point on, it will be in effect. But at this point in history, we still aren't there yet. And so David is authorized by the Lord to act as a priest. We also find him coming in and sitting before the Ark of the Covenant. He is authorized because he's God's anointed. So we need to keep that in mind. Well, chapter 9 goes along with chapter 7 because it's during this time of peace when David's thinking about how it is that he got to this place that he remembers his covenant with Jonathan. And I want you to look at 9, verse 1. One day David began wondering if anyone in Saul's family was still alive, for he had promised Jonathan that he would show kindness to them. I want you to notice who he's asking for. Is there anyone? He's not putting conditions on this. He's not asking for a male heir in perfect condition that's a military wire. He's saying, is there anyone that I can show kindness to? He goes to the right person. He finds a servant of Saul named Ziba, and he summons him. When you're called by the king, it's not a choice. You come. And Ziba comes, and David asks him, is there anyone in Saul's household that I can show kindness to? Notice Ziba's response. He says, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is alive, but he's crippled. Notice he's always mentioned that he's crippled. I think what he's saying is, yes, Jonathan has a son, but he's no threat to your kingdom. David doesn't ask him what's wrong with him or why he's crippled. He simply says, where is he? Ziba says, well, he's living with Makir in Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar, that means no pasture. This is desert. The only reason you're going to go out of there is to get away. What's he doing? He's gone in hiding. He's on the Transjordan side, probably somewhere near Menahem, where Ishbosheth was reigning. But he's in a place where there's absolutely no pasture or anything else. David says, bring him. Verse 5, David sent for him and brought him from Machir's house. His name was Mephibosheth. We had Ishbosheth, Saul's son. We know Ishbosheth was man of shame. Mephibosheth, what does that mean? That means dispeller of shame, remover of shame. Mephibosheth, we got one little verse about him several chapters back. He was crippled because his nurse grabbed him when his father and grandfather were known to have died in battle and fled with him in great fear, because what the next king would do would be wipe out the entire line that could threaten the throne. He's probably lived his whole life in fear that if David ever finds you, he's going to kill you. Because remember what the Amalekite did that thought he was so smart and come to tell David that he had killed Saul? He thought he was pleasing David because he had killed his enemy. Same thing happened when Ishbosheth was killed. They came and brought David this good news. We just killed another rival king. They thought David wanted everybody killed. So what about Mephibosheth? He has no choice. He's brought to Jerusalem, and when he came to David, he bowed low in great fear and said, "I am your servant." Look at David's response. "Don't be afraid, because I will surely show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Can you imagine? Mephibosheth's come and is afraid that he's going to be killed, and he just had everything restored. Your land, everything that was your grandfather's, everything that was the king is now yours, and you will become part of the royal family and eat at the table with me. Well, Mephibosheth can't believe it. Look at verse 8. He falls to the ground before the king. He says, "Should the king show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" We talked about dogs. We like dogs. But at this time, dogs were absolutely good for nothing. They had no redeeming value. There was nothing of benefit. They didn't add anything, and they were a nuisance. Mephibosheth says, "Look at me. I'm nothing but a dead dog. I can't do anything. I'm just a nuisance." But David has a covenant with Jonathan, a blood covenant, a covenant cut in blood, and he will honor that by showing kindness to the son. He calls Ziba back in, and he says, "Ziba, you were a servant to Saul. Meet your new master, Mephibosheth. All the land has been restored to him, and you and your 15 sons and 20 servants, you're now to take care of the land from Mephibosheth. But he will remain here in the palace with me." You know, the story of Mephibosheth is the story of you and me. David, the king, out of sheer love for his friend Jonathan, demonstrated his grace to his handicapped son. God, out of his love for Jesus Christ, demonstrates his great love to us. You see, David extended unmerited favor or grace to Mephibosheth, which is exactly what God has done for us. You see, Mephibosheth was a dead dog. He had nothing. He deserved nothing. He could repay nothing. In fact, he even was hiding from the king. Is that not what you and I do? We deserve nothing. We have nothing. We can offer God nothing, and many of us try to hide from God. Yet God did just like the king did. Who initiated it? Did Mephibosheth say, "I need you, King David"? Uh-uh. King David went looking for Mephibosheth. That's what God did for us. We didn't go looking for him. He came looking for us. David had a covenant cut in blood with Jonathan, and he poured out that loving kindness upon his son. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has poured out his loving kindness upon us. And we have a covenant with him. One that we can't earn. We didn't deserve it. We certainly can never repay it. I was curious why it always mentioned Mephibosheth was handicapped. And I think I know the answer. David asked for anyone. It wasn't conditional. And he accepted him just the way he was. A dead dog. God accepts us just the way we are. What can we offer the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? What can we pay him, Mephibosheth, to do anything? God is not looking for us to pay him anything. He is doing it out of love for us. Mephibosheth also became a member of the king's family, like one of his sons. And that's the same thing that happens with us. We are made heirs, joint heirs, with Jesus Christ. Amazing. Everything that belongs to King of Kings and Lord of Lords is ours. But there was one thing. Mephibosheth had to accept it. King David brought him in, but he could have said, "No, thank you," and walked away and left it all. And we look at him and say, what a fool he would have been. He can't even support himself. He can't take care of himself. But the king was offering it to him. It's the same for us. Jesus Christ is there with the covenant, but we have to accept it. We have to believe that he was the Messiah. And that covenant, incidentally, is cut in blood, and we know it's binding forever. I would encourage you to go home today and look at this story and put yourself in Mephibosheth's place and put God in King David's place. As you read through the story, you're going to see a whole lot more, even from the fact that Mephibosheth started out perfect, just like Adam. And yet along the way, he became handicapped. He fell, as Adam did. There's so much in this. Just take a look at it. I think you'll have fun with it. Next week, the famous story of David and Bathsheba. Because remember, David's a man of action. And if he's not in action, he's going to get in trouble. So let's pray. Lord, we just come before you. And even though these stories are so difficult to understand, as we look at them closely, we see your love throughout. Oh, Jesus, we are Mephibosheth. We are broken. We really can't do anything, and it's only through your gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through his love and unmerited favor that we can do anything. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for that covenant. Help us always to be mindful of that. Help us to appreciate the wonderful blessings that you've given us. And Lord, when we do want to do things for you, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us to do these. But I pray that as we are sometimes redirected, that we would remember that it's about you and not about us, and that your plans are always best. Thank you, Lord. We love you.